Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you here tonight. Hey, I'm glad someone's awake out there. I'm still struggling with this nagging cough, so I hope you'll bear with me. It just doesn't seem to want to go, but I want to teach tonight, so here I am. For better or for worse, just like marriage. Speaking of marriage, it's nice to have Will back. And it's good to have Christina and Scott here, even if it's just for a short time. I think they leave out a week from tomorrow, if I'm right. So it's good to have them back. Be sure and say hi to Christina and Scott. Have a friend of Will's, a fellow trainer with Will, Pedro. Pedro's from Brazil. Pedro's a believer. He's been involved in his church down in Brazil. So it's really good to have Pedro with us. And for all of you that are feeling your oats, we're going to put a mat out, and you can challenge Pedro afterwards if you'd like. I wouldn't recommend it, but if you're crazy, you can go ahead and try. Anyway, it's good to have everyone here tonight. I want you to look just briefly at the scripture reading before we go to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to notice what John is emphasizing here. He stresses the importance to you and I as believers of abiding in Christ. This means, of course, that we're maintaining daily fellowship. It means that we're studying His Word, we're growing in the Word, we are applying it to our life in daily obedience. Same concept, of course, that Jesus taught to John in John chapter 15. But He says there's a reason, and the reason is twofold, and one relates to time and one relates to eternity. John deals first with eternity. He says one day Jesus Christ is coming back. And he said when he comes back, there are two ways that we may possibly face him. One way is that we may shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That is potential for you and I as believers. It may not matter to you much now. It will matter a lot to you then. John says the alternative is to be able to stand with confidence in his presence. In other words, when He comes, to be able to look Him in the eye, to be able to be unashamed, to be able to stand, not because you've lived a perfect life, not because you've lived a sinless life, but because you've lived a loyal life. None of those that the Bible holds up to us were perfect people. All of them fell, all of them sinned. But they were all productive people. They were aggressively productive. Their faith had an impact in their life. So John says, abide in Him so that when He comes, you can stand in His presence and look Him in the eye and be unashamed because you have taken the deposit of eternal and spiritual grace and resources that He's given you, and you've multiplied it. Going back to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Then he goes on to talk about the love that the Father has shown to us, that we should be called the children of God, and he emphasizes the fact that as the children of God, we don't know yet what we're going to be. Our eternal state, our resurrection body, as much as we anticipate it, we don't know exactly what it's going to be. But he does say this, we know that when He is revealed, we will be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. And then he brings us the present application. Everyone who has this hope in Him, no exceptions, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. In other words, there's an ongoing purification in our life. It's more than just the forgiveness of sins we received at the moment of salvation. It's more than just the day-by-day confession of our sins or sometimes moment-by-moment confession of our sins as need be. It's that ongoing purifying and refining that's the combination of the investment of God in your soul from His Word and His Spirit, coming into contact with the trials, the temptations, and the difficulties in your life that is working a refining and a purifying so that you're growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And you're not today where you were 6 months ago or a year ago. You've made progress. You're moving on. You're advancing. And the evidence of that advance is seen in your life because your life is having an impact. God never designed that the believer shroud himself in secrecy. God never designed that the church should be a place where believers gather together and huddle in secrecy and privacy away from the world. God's design is that the individual believer and the church as a whole be constantly thrusting outward into the world and having an impact in the world as the gospel goes out, as the word of God goes out, as our life in its very essence is a shining light that is a reflection of Jesus Christ. So it makes a difference. And we would do well to ask the question, what difference has the resurrection of Jesus Christ made in your life today? Look back over this day, or look back over the past week, and ask yourself, and don't just ask it and then ignore it, ask and contemplate and reflect until you come up with an answer. What difference has it made in my life this week that Jesus Christ is resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father? With that, we can then go to 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea. 1 Corinthians 15, most of you know, is the longest single text in Scripture on the resurrection. The reason that Paul spends so much time on the resurrection is twofold. First of all, it's because of the lack of impact that the resurrection was having in the lives of the Corinthians. Paul could look at the Corinthians, or he could hear the report of what was going on in Corinth, and he could say to himself, these people are not affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you know that? When you understand the present reality, the personal impact of the resurrection in an individual believer's life, you have the discernment to look at a person, for the most part. Now, God looks at the heart, man looks at the outward appearance. We can only see to a certain degree, but you can look at a life and its tendency and its trends over a period of time, and you can say the resurrection of Christ is not having an impact in that person's life. Their goals are not resurrection-oriented. The focus of their life is not resurrection-oriented. The manner of life, the attitude of life, the aptitude of their life, everything about it is a denial of the hope of the resurrection. When John says everyone who has this hope in him, keep in mind that the biblical word hope doesn't mean hope the way we use it. We say, I hope it's not raining tomorrow, and that means maybe it will be and maybe it won't be. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means an absolute certainty. It means a confident expectation. Why? Because that hope is based on the promise of God, and the promise of God cannot fail, therefore the hope cannot fail. The hope is a certainty. When you and I live in the reality of the hope of the resurrection and the certainty of Christ's resurrection, it's going to have an impact. It's going to change the direction. It's going to change the motivation of our life. It becomes the engine that drives the focus of our life, the goals of our life, and the decisions of our life. The second reason that the Apostle Paul dwells on the resurrection so long in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is because the Corinthians were hanging on to their old Greek philosophy. You remember I explained to you last week that Greek philosophy denied a bodily resurrection. They were willing to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead spiritually, you know, in some spiritual sense. But they denied the bodily resurrection. And the reason they did this is because it was a matter of Greek philosophy for hundreds of years that the body was a prison. And the Greeks looked at all of the weaknesses and the frailties and the faults of the body as if it was a prison that hindered us from being able to do all the things we want to do. I would certainly like to have abilities that I don't have. I would like to be places that I can't be. I would like to do things that I can't do. And in the mind of the Greek philosophers, they said, that's because you're trapped in this weak body. Your mind has tremendous potential, but your body is keeping you back. So they had the idea that when you died, your spirit is released from the body, and therefore you're now free to do all the things that you would be able to do without that hindrance. The result was the Corinthians said, we don't believe in a bodily resurrection. Now, what kind of an effect did that have in their life? It was profound. Most of you are aware of the Corinthian church. What kind of a church was it? The most carnal church in the entire New Testament record. They were a church that was highly gifted. They were a large church, probably one of the largest of the first century churches. Most of them were not, by the way, probably as large as we are. We're probably larger than most of the churches in the early New Testament time because they met in homes. Homes were small. You couldn't cram too many people in there. You cram too many people in, you end up with a guy like Eutychus sitting on the third floor, listening up the staircase, and he goes to sleep and he falls out and breaks his neck. Good lesson, by the way. Don't fall asleep in Bible class. I've had people who have boasted that they get their best sleep during my classes. But don't fall asleep in Bible class. The groups were small. Corinth was a large church. Corinth was a rich church. Paul says that Corinth was a spiritually blessed and gifted church. What kind of impact were they having in their world? Very, very little. What kind of impact were the Thessalonians having? Hold your place here and just turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let me show you what happens in a local church that falls in love with Jesus Christ and is affected by the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. By the way, I want you to notice something. When the word of God has an impact in your soul, it's going to produce those elements, those effects. What are they? It's going to be power. It's going to be the Spirit of God active in your life. It's going to be confidence. The idea of much assurance can translate into boldness of action, boldness of activity. So that, he says in verse 6, you became followers of us, meaning that they were imitators of Paul, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all of Macedonia. Who else was in Macedonia? Philippians? Just south of Macedonia was the Corinthians. They had also heard about this church. Corinthians, of course, were in Achaia. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. The word here means the blast of a trumpet. Like a trumpet call to battle, the gospel had gone out from the Thessalonian church, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need to say nothing. You know what Paul said? Paul said this Thessalonian church that, by the way, only had him there to teach them for about 4 weeks. Question? A few weeks. Did I say 2 weeks? A few weeks. We're not sure about how many. Very short time. And that short time he was there, he was able to transform that group into from a bunch of idol worshipers into a congregation of people that had enough grounding in 2 or 3 months max. In 3 months, he was able to found a local church that he could leave, put someone in charge, the church continued to thrive, and not only did it thrive, it worked the Apostle Paul out of a job. He didn't need to go back or say anything because he said, you guys are evangelizing the whole area. That's the impact of a resurrection-oriented life. That's the impact of believers who realize that Christ has been raised from the dead, therefore we're going to be raised from the dead, He's coming back, I'm going to see Him, and I want to stand in His presence, confident and unashamed. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. We've looked at the first 19 verses here, and the Apostle Paul has told the Corinthians, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then I'm a liar because I told you that He did. And if my gospel is based on the assurance of the resurrection of Christ, and if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then my gospel is false. And if my gospel is false, then you guys have believed in vain, to no end. And furthermore, those who have died believing in Christ have perished. Paul said, if it's only in this life that the Christian faith gives us hope and confidence, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Now he's going to contradict that whole position, and the thrust of his message from verse 20 onward is Christ is risen. The message that the angels gave to the women when they came to the tomb on that first Sunday morning in the Gospel of Luke, you remember you read it, they said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? See, I think that's the problem of the majority of us as believers. We're looking for life in dead places. You know the old song, looking for love in all the wrong places? We're looking for life in all the wrong places. We're looking for life in power. We're looking for life in position. We're looking for life in recognition. Listen, the greatest lie in the world is that your worth is based on people's recognition of you. The Apostle Paul was unrecognized in his own time. Most of the prophets were considered almost useless in their own time. And the reason is because they became so single-minded. They became so totally focused on their mission that they could care less about anything else that went on. They wandered through the world immune to all the things that were going on around them because they had one focus, one mission, and that was the plan of God for their life. By the way, the decision that Nan and I have made and the wrestling, and I'll tell you, it's been intense. It's been the toughest grappling I've ever had to do over the past 3 years to come to the conclusion we've come to is because I can't finish my life being double-minded. It's time to become so absolutely, totally, and unconditionally single-minded that nothing else is of any concern. I don't want to stand in his presence saying, well, I was going to get to it. I thought about getting to it. I really wanted to get to it, but, you know, I didn't get to it. Single-mindedness, and that's different for all of us. It doesn't require that all of us go because that's not God's plan for our life. But single-mindedness, where we are, what is the driving force, what is the driving passion of my life? What am I gaining, what am I accomplishing for Jesus Christ day by day? That's the question that we have to be ultimately asking ourselves. So let's look at what Paul says in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, he says, now Christ is risen from the dead. Going back to the angels in Luke, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen. That's Paul's message right here. Christ is risen. Don't believe the lie. And then he gives us five implications. There are five things that impinge on your life and affect your life because Christ is raised. And if I can find a clear sheet here, which I don't think I have one. Maybe I do. No, I don't. Underneath, lo and behold. Thanks, Will. I'm glad you came back. Five implications of the resurrection. Christ is risen. What does that mean in practical terms? The first thing it means is that we also will be. We also will be raised. You have a future. You have a glorious future. You have a tremendous hope and anticipation. And what is it? You're going to be resurrected. You know what that means in practical terms? First, let's look at the text and see what he says. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, of course, that the first fruits refers to the early part of the harvest. If you go back to the taking of the first fruits in Leviticus 23 and verse 10, before anyone was allowed to go into their field and start the harvest, they had to go out and they had to bring in a portion of the first part of the harvest because the first part of the harvest was a preview of what was yet to come. And the first part of that harvest had to be offered to God. It was an expression of gratitude and thanksgiving. And then once they had offered their thanks to God for the harvest that he had given, then they were able to go out. Think about this. Think about the timing of it. When was the offering of the first fruits? First festival, what is it? In the historical schematic of it all, Passover. What's the Passover a picture of? The cross. What follows Passover? Pentecost is coming. Unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is a picture of what? It's a picture of fellowship with Jesus Christ, but it anticipates the existence of the church, living in union with Jesus Christ. And then comes Pentecost, and at Pentecost we have the first fruits. And what? The trumpets is the calling together of Israel. It is not the calling of the church. I know that we tend to think of rapture around the time of trumpets. We have no guarantee that it's going to happen at that time. All right? So trumpets takes us into tribulation, and then tabernacles take us into the kingdom. Good to be familiar with all this. It's part of the plan that God has for us. Notice what he says, Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The word used here is the same one Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, where he says, don't grieve for those who have fallen asleep as those who have no hope. And the word that he uses for fallen asleep is koimaomai, and we get a word that we use all the time from it, cemetery. Actually, the word cemetery is quite interesting because it implies from the original Greek that those people are going to rise from the dead. My dad used to have a little joke he would tell every time he went by the cemetery. He'd say, do you know how many people are in there? And of course, you'd say no, and he'd say all of them. He had a strange sense of humor. If Christ has risen from the dead and gone into the presence of the Father, what is the promise? The promise is all those who belong to Him are going to rise from the dead. How is that going to work out? How is that going to happen in actual historical sequence? He's going to tell us here. This is a phenomenal passage. It gives us more information on the resurrection than anything else. What's the second implication? The second implication is, not only are we also going to be resurrected, but Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Notice what he says. For since by man came death, who was that? Adam. Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men for all sin. Sin and death came by man, therefore he says, by man, this is the man, came also the resurrection of the dead. For, verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. I want to point out to you that the all here, very important that you see this, in each case that it's used, relates to the in. Don't make the mistake some have made of saying, well, in Adam all die, so in Christ all that died in Adam are made alive. That leads to universalism. That's the idea that everyone's going to ultimately come through. They may go through a period of hell for a while, but they'll come through in the end and they'll ultimately make it into heaven. Mormonism teaches that. Universalism teaches that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And there's no second chances. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. If you look over in verse 45, he says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, or a living soul, as we have it in Genesis. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We had a discussion just Wednesday night in our Bible doctrine survey class. The question came up, when did he become the last Adam? If Jesus Christ became the last Adam, when did he become the last Adam? The thought was, generally expressed, well, it must have been at the resurrection. My question is that when he gained the power to be life-giving? Obviously not. What does he tell us in John chapter 5 and verse 21? As the Father has power in himself to give life, so the Son also has power in himself to give life to whom he will. Standing at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said to the people that were gathered there who were weeping, and by the way, I don't believe that he was crying because he missed Lazarus. He knew Lazarus was about to walk out of the tomb. I don't believe, as I once held, that he was crying necessarily because of the unbelief of the people that were there. I believe that the Lord was weeping for the rampant disaster and devastation in terms of the human soul that had been wrought by sin and death on the earth. Lazarus was just an example of the entrance of sin and death into the world. And people disbelieve Christ all the time. You don't see him walking around crying every time somebody didn't take his word. But when you see him standing in the presence of death, and declaring that this is why I came. My mission is because of death. I came to destroy the works of the devil. I came to bring life where the result of the temptation brought death. That's something entirely different. But at any rate, at that tomb, what does he say? He doesn't say, I will be the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he proved it, and he called Lazarus to come out. And he had to call Lazarus by name, because if he had just said, come forth, all the tombs would have been open, people would have been coming out, it would have been chaos. Only Lazarus. By the way, why didn't Lazarus write a book about it? My 4 days in the tomb. How I was personally raised by Jesus. If Lazarus lived in our time, he'd do it. You know something? Believers in the early days realized your experience is not what other believers need. I'm not saying that there are not times it may not be a source of encouragement or something else. But we have a lot of people who are running around talking about what the Lord did for me and this and that. That's not the message. The message is the gospel. As you look in the Scripture, the authors of Scripture, the writers of Scripture, always hide themselves. Paul hides himself, even though he sometimes tells us a little about what he went through. He hides some of the most dramatic details, as I'm going to show you just shortly. So Jesus Christ is the last Adam, and therefore he's the head of the new creation. By the way, let's look at it this way. Here's Adam. Adam is standing on this plane, a plane of innocence and perfection. Adam falls. Man falls into sin. We'll draw the picture as if man is dead here, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. I don't know if you sleep like that. It's very uncomfortable. When we come to Christ, are we just raised up as if nothing had happened? Have you ever heard this one? Atonement is at one-ment. And what does it mean? It means justification is another one. Just as if I never sinned. Well, if justification was nothing more than just as if you never sinned, you'd be right back where Adam was. And you know what? The next time you sinned, you'd fall again. Then you'd have to be in need of salvation. Then you get saved, you'd be right back where you started again. And guess what? That's the way a lot of people teach the Christian life. It's no wonder they can't grow. So no wonder they can't advance. They're always worried about keeping their salvation. They're always afraid that they're going to lose it. I don't know what it is about eternal life we don't understand. I say this to the guys in New Guinea and elsewhere that I go. What does the word eternal mean? It means forever. Does it ever end? No, it never ends. Can you lose eternal life? Yes. And I say, let's go over this one again. It's blasphemy. Eternal life is eternal. It was bought by Christ, purchased by Him. When you and I trust in Jesus Christ, we are raised not only higher than Adam was. You remember Psalm chapter 8 tells us in verse 5, God made Adam a little lower than the angels. Where are you and I placed? We're placed higher than the angels. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? We're going to stand in judgment over those mighty, glorious, wise, amazing beings that are absolutely astounding to us. So glorious, so amazing. If an angel, if the lowest angel in heaven appeared in this room tonight, your inclination and my inclination would be to fall down and worship that being. The lowest angel. You say, I wouldn't do that. I'm too mature. Wow. The Apostle John, as an old, old man, with all of his wisdom and all of his doctrine and all of his fellowship with the Lord, when he saw an angel, he fell down to try to worship it. The angel had to kick him back up. Get up, I'm just a servant like you are. You're just a servant like me, you don't look like me. You know what the angel knew? One day this guy is going to be passing judgment on me, I better go easy on him. Third implication. Let's move along. What is the third implication of the resurrection? The third implication is that there is a proper order for resurrection. There's a proper order. Look at what he says. But each one in his own order. The word order is a military term. It means that you have people standing in ranks. You have people in their lines. You have this battalion and that battalion, and they're all in their proper place. And Paul's saying, now don't get the idea that the resurrection is going to happen all at once. Some people believe in what they call the general resurrection. There's no such thing. It doesn't work that way. How do we know? Well, it's a good idea to see what Paul has to say here. Each one in his own order, each one in his own rank or battalion. First of all, Christ, the first fruits. He's number one. That in all things he might have preeminence. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Company B, you have the church. When is the church resurrected? Rapture of the church. Is there another part of his coming? Second Advent, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, at the second Advent. Let's look at it in time. Here's the timeline, there's the cross. Here's the church age. At the end of the church age, Christ descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ. That only applies to church age believers. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain are caught up with them. How come the dead rise before the living? They got 6 feet further to go. Then you have tribulation. Then you have second Advent. Most believers in the tribulation period are going to be put to death. There are going to be multitudes of martyrs in the tribulation period. And therefore, all of the dead from the Old Testament believers, David, Elijah, Sarah, Rahab, all the great ones of the Old Testament, plus tribulation martyrs, those who have died in the chaos and confusion that's going on. By the way, it's very interesting. I just picked up off the internet a very famous leading rabbi of the Jewish people has come out and said the Messiah's coming is imminent. More imminent than he knows. He says it's the teaching of the ancient rabbis that the Messiah will appear at a time called, and I forget the exact Hebrew phrase that is used, but it translates the labor that brings the Messiah. Does that sound familiar? They don't believe, sorry? Something like that. Yeah. Habal Mashiach or something like that. The time that brings the Messiah. Right? And he says, if you look at the world events, you can see that the world is in travail like a woman and the Messiah is going to come. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? He said, you're going to see famines, you're going to see earthquakes, you're going to see pestilence, you're going to see wars and rumors of wars. He said, all these things are the beginning of birth pangs. And there's one thing I know, and several others in here know, because ladies at least who have had children know this. When birth pangs begin, you ain't getting out of there without a birth. Right? And as the birth pangs intensify in their rapidity, in their intensity, as they come closer and closer and harder, you're looking at the watch. I remember with Nan, with our first one, Carson, and we were out doing some business that was extremely important, and I was driving her around, and she's saying, I'm having a contraction, and I'm timing it. Okay, that one's 30 minutes. Do you think we ought to go to the hospital? Nah, everything's fine. She'll be okay. Driving along, taking care of things. I'm having contractions. All right, with time at 15 minutes. Nah, everything's okay. Get down to about 10. Yeah, we probably ought to go to the hospital. Took her to the hospital, got her upstairs, bang, Carson's born. I tell people, Carson was born 45 minutes after we got her to the hospital. They say, gee, how do you work a lot? Nan, how do you have kids like that? It's very easy, just don't let her go real early. No problem. Same thing with all the others that were born. I was right there, and she says, okay, I'm having a contraction. You time it, and you watch, and they're getting closer and closer and closer. They're getting harder and harder and harder. What does that mean? You're going to have a child. There's going to be a birth. Let me ask you a question. As you look at events in the world today, do you think that birth pangs are slacking off? I love believers who say, it may not be for 1,000 years. Are you kidding me? Are you absolutely out of your mind? In the first place, do you want it to be? I talk to believers who act like they want it to be 1,000 years. Well, I don't think it's close. I think it's a long ways away. Are you hoping for that? Looking at the world the way it is, you've got to be insane. The New Testament ends with a plea, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm looking at the birth pangs and I'm saying, okay, guess what? Israel's pulling out of Gaza, right? They're pulling out of Gaza and they're saying, okay, you can have it. We're pulling out. You know what Hamas is saying? Doesn't matter. We're going to continue to bomb, shoot, kill, slaughter, and butcher because we're not happy. And you think that something is going to happen so this can go on for another 100 years? I don't think so. Christ is coming back. I would recommend to you or suggest to you that he's coming very, very soon. I think we're closer than we think. And, well, what can I say? Time's short. Is the resurrection making a difference in your life? Let me ask you a real pertinent question. Would you be willing to stand in front of him today and say, I have finished my race? I have kept the faith? I've done all I need to do? I wouldn't. One of the reasons that we've made the decision that we've made. By the way, when we leave here, you know what we're leaving with? We're leaving with a backpack. We're leaving the way we came. Someone asked me the other day, you going to ship your furniture and you going to do this? No. I don't haul things. I mean, I collect things. Believe me, things accumulate to me like crazy. It's all staying here. I'm going to divide my library up between Will and Daniel and the Bible College. I'm going to take a few of the volumes that I use all the time, things that I can carry, and they're going with me. Everything else is staying. You know why? Because it's dead weight. It's got to go. I don't want to slow me down. Now, if I was staying here, I'd be just like I am. And I say this so that you don't start thinking, oh, man, maybe we ought to sell everything. Look, it's not the same for all of us. We all have to walk our own path. It's fine to have things. There's nothing wrong with it. Find and enjoy things. There's nothing wrong with it. But don't ever let them take your eyes off Christ. Don't ever let them tie you down to the point where you can't focus on the mission that you have, the purpose for why you're here. And you know what it is? To live in fellowship with Jesus Christ so that your life is a light to the world around you and so that as a member of a congregation, you add your strength and you add your weight to the impact of the church in this particular age. It's called the church age for a reason. Number four, let's move on quickly. I know I'm getting maybe a little bit more casual, but I can do that because what are you going to do, fire me? I feel a great freedom. I really do. And I think it's just part of going through what we all go through. God has some amazing things in store for us. And I say us as a body. When we go, this is our home church. And our hearts are here and our thoughts are here and we're going to be like a bad penny turning up all the time. You can't get rid of us. We're going to keep coming back. All you can do is pray for a longer duration between times. Question. Thank you. Boy, I'm glad somebody brought me back to reality. Let's just finish that one up. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, that's here. Those who are Christ is coming, rapture, tribulation. Then comes the end. Now, some people say, well, that doesn't mean there's going to be another resurrection. There has to be. Why? Because there's a kingdom. And there are going to be people living for how long? How do we know that? Where is it? Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years is mentioned in that passage 6 times. Those people living during that 1,000-year period also have to be resurrected. How do we know that they're going to be resurrected at this time? Just look at what Paul says. Take it for what its most simple meaning here. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom up to God the Father and he puts an end to all rule, authority, and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. What's the last enemy? Verse 26. The last enemy is death. And therefore, with the resurrection of kingdom saints and the great white throne judgment, and you remember at the great white throne judgment, who is brought up for judgment? Death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, and death is defeated finally. Quick question. Each in his own order. How many orders of resurrection are there? 4. 4 orders. Don't ever forget it. You'll be one of the very few on your block who knows that truth. Thank you. Appreciate you bringing me back to that. Number 4. The 4th implication is this. Christ's resurrection is the only spiritual basis for living the Christian way of life. His resurrection is the only basis for living the Christian way of life. I'm not saying it's all you need just to know the resurrection. I'm saying that when you take in the Word in an atmosphere of resurrection expectation, an atmosphere of anticipation, an atmosphere of focus on eternity, it changes how you take in the Word. It changes what you do with it. You're living in light of eternity. You're looking ahead. Your life today is because of what will be then. Listen, none of us can do all we want to do in the brief time that we're on this earth. We're only here a short time. There's lots that I'd like to see and do and experience. You know what? I'm going to have forever to do it. So are you. You're not going to get around to all you want to do in this life, but it doesn't really matter. You know why? You got eternity. You and I are going to live forever. We're going to live forever in a physical kingdom. We're going to live forever in a physical body. We're going to live forever enjoying physical sensations and experiences. We're going to explore. We're going to create, if you will. We're going to do all kinds of things that we're doing here and now. It's a part of the way that God designed not only man, but the sphere in which man is to operate, which is His eternal kingdom. And if we're faithful, we're going to reign and rule with Him not only for 1,000 years, but forever. And we should desire that. Look at what He says, starting in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized? Excuse me. Who are baptized? Yes. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? You ready for the interpretation of this one? You're not going to believe it. There are over 200 interpretations of this passage. You want the right one? I have no idea what Paul's talking about here. I'm just being honest with you. I've looked at this. I've analyzed this. I've looked through the interpretations. I've listened to great men. And the only thing I can conclude is this, and I'll give you the very best that I can. Paul has a tendency, when he talks about differences and distinctions between believers and unbelievers, to say they and us. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks about they who are asleep, but we are not asleep. They are living aimless lives, we are not living aimless lives. And I believe that that's something that he's doing here. So he says, there are some, they, who are being baptized for the dead. If the dead don't rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? The only thing I can say is this. Apparently there was a group somewhere that had some obscure practice, which the Corinthians were familiar with, where they were practicing a ritual of baptism. The Greek here is pretty strong. It says huper in behalf of, whether it was the idea of a vicarious baptism, whether it was the idea of, I've looked at all the, I can't say I've looked at 200. I've looked at the major 30 interpretations of the passage. The only thing I can say is this. The point Paul is making, I can give you. I can give you the point. What good is the ritual of baptism since it signifies rising from the dead if you're not going to rise from the dead? That's the point he's making. Whatever the obscure practice was really isn't important. The point is that baptism, even in the ancient world, was an expectation and anticipation of being raised from the dead. And therefore, why would they go through it? And it must have been a Greek practice. The Corinthians are familiar with it. And he's saying, you guys are denying the resurrection, yet there are people practicing this all the time. Now, if you want to believe that they were being baptized for the Christians who had died, that's fine. You want to believe that they were being baptized over the graves of the martyrs to give it a special meaning, you believe whatever you want. I'm just telling you. I think Paul is referring to unsaved people going through a practice, and he's saying, you know what, it means absolutely nothing if there's no meaning to baptism as an anticipation of resurrection. But it leads on to something else that's more important. Paul says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He says, I affirm by the boasting in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul said, why in the world would I risk my life? Why would any missionary go to a foreign field? Why would missionaries go? I have a niece right now who's living in a Muslim land. She's gone there as a missionary for Christ. She's living in peril every day. And she knows it. Why would believers risk their lives if there's no resurrection? If we don't have the absolute security and certainty that death is nothing more than a door leading home, why throw everything away? I can't think of a good reason. Paul says, I live the way I live because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed unto Him until that day, and therefore I go. Why would Matt and Debbie go into a place that is one of the most disease-ridden areas in the world, an area that is filled with all kinds of violence and turmoil, and risk their lives to give people the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because they know. What is death? Death comes in God's timing, and it's the door that leads me home, and therefore I have nothing to fear. Paul goes on to say, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what is the advantage to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It was a very common saying in the ancient world, eat, drink, and be merry. You find the equivalent in Isaiah 22:13. You find it in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15. I found about 5 quotes of ancient historians and dramatists and poets and others that essentially say the same thing. It's a very common saying. It's common even today. Eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Tomorrow we die. What difference does it make? Herodotus tells of the activities of the Greeks in Athens when a plague came through, and the Greeks in Athens thought they were all going to die in the plague. You know what they did? They gave themselves to the most licentious, lustful, shameless activities. Why? Because they felt like we're going to die anyway, we might as well do whatever we want to do. It's why anarchy breaks out in times of great threat and danger. People feel like it's all the rioting that happens. An earthquake happens. A tsunami happens. What takes place immediately after? There's always all kinds of rampant criminal activity. Why? Because we all may die. So let's get while the getting's good, and then we'll die and it'll be over. But I want you to notice what Paul says here. If I fought as a gladiator against the beast, that's the Greek word. The word that he uses here is the word thereomakeo, is a word that means to be a gladiator in the arena and to fight against the wild beast. Commentators have argued over this one. They say Paul, as a Roman citizen, couldn't possibly have been thrown in the arena. I'm not so sure. I do know this. Whether he's simply using this or a figure or whether it really happened, the Apostle Paul, who went through so much suffering for the cause of Christ. Why? Because he knew, and he knew, and he knew without question, Christ is coming back. He is resurrected. I have the potential. I have the opportunity to live resurrection life right here, right now, in this body. I'm not going to pass it up. And he hurled himself into the way of danger. He threw his life away as something of no value. Why? Because he knew he'd get it all back in return. And he said, my life means nothing to me, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It doesn't matter. I am going to hurl myself into this conflict because I have a message the world has to hear. He was resurrection focused. But I do know this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, Paul says something happened in Central Asia, that's the area of Ephesus, that was so horrible, that was so terrifying, that he said, I gave up all hope of survival. I had the sentence of death even within myself. Paul said, I had no hope of survival in that situation that I was in. I was willing to lay down my life, and he said, I was certain that's how it was going to go, but he said, the same God who had delivered me before delivered me that time, and he's going to continue to deliver me until his time, and that time occurred, of course, outside the walls of Rome as the Apostle Paul knelt down on the Appian Way, and they took his head off as he was executed for his faith in Christ. I mentioned earlier that the authors of Scripture hide their greatest experiences. The more you and I really understand the preeminence of Christ, the more we're going to realize we are not the issue. Christ is the issue. We need to learn to hide ourselves. We need to learn to seek obscurity. We need to learn that modesty and that courtesy and that tendency that grace impels within the human soul to step to the background, to let others seek the front, to step to the background, to hide ourselves, to not desire to be seen, but to desire that Christ might be seen in us. The resurrection of Christ is the key to living the Christian way of life. And so Paul goes on and he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And then he brings us our fifth implication, and here it is. We'll wrap it up with this. The fifth implication is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an imperative for service. I've had many amazing distinctions while I've been here in Australia. One of the distinctions I've gained is that I'm the good works pastor.